Now open up to Revelation chapter 13. If you recall from our discussion a couple of weeks ago, chapter 13 tells the story of two beasts, beast 1 and beast 2. These are the dragon's two agents for destroying the offspring of the woman. Their story is part of the larger story or larger vision of the woman and the dragon of chapter 12. The woman represented the nation of Israel. And the dragon, of course, the devil. Spending the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, his eviction from heaven will result in an all-out war, better genocide, against the offspring of the woman. These are the 144,000 of chapter 7. They are Jews who will have been set apart by the protective seal of God to be his witnesses around the world. Unable to reach the woman, the dragon will turn his animosity toward them. And under the plan and providence of God, he will overtake them and kill them. Utilizing the help of beast 1 and beast 2, the devil will unleash his wrath against those on earth who are related to Messiah. And when he does, he will show them no mercy. Beast 1 is the geopolitical leader. To say he arises out of the sea depicted him as coming up out of the abyss. He is a man, an individual who is governed by demonic influence. And seizing control of the world, he will utilize all the resources available to him to eliminate the opposition. All will conform to his desire for supremacy, except the offspring of the woman. And for their faithfulness to Christ, they will be exterminated. In chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." The proverbial statement of verse 10 says, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is destined to be killed with the sword he will be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In other words, martyrdom is their destiny. Martyrdom is what God has given them. Beast 1 will put an end to them. As the ruler of this world, he will command the world's allegiance and he will demand its worship. And as true, and as the true Messiah has, will have over his kingdom, so the false Messiah, the Antichrist, will have over his. But in order to achieve this, he will be assisted by another agent of the dragon. That is Beast 2. Beast 2 is the geo-religious leader. He is the worship leader of Beast 1. Under his influence, the world will be drawn to Beast 1 and render him their allegiance. In fact, just jumping ahead for a minute, from this point on in the book of Revelation, Beast 2 is referred to by a more conspicuous title. He's called the False Prophet, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20. He will sway the world under the influence of Antichrist and secure it for him, for the beast. Beast 2 is what we look at in verses 11 through 18. Look at him with me. "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the freemen and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Presentation of beast 2 mirrors the presentation of beast 1. In verse 11, we have the attributes of beast 2, followed by the activities of beast 2 in verses 12 through 17, and then there is a prophetic call for discernment in verse 18. We begin with his attributes. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. The word beast is therion. It's the same word from verse 1. As we noted 2 weeks ago, therion is a word for a wild beast. The illustration we used was the T-Rex. It's a beast noted for its savagery and cruelty. It's a bloodthirsty beast, a predator. This is its basic instinct. The word beast here is described by the word another. This is the Greek word allos. Greek has two adjectives for the English word another, allos and heteros. Heteros refers to a difference in kind or quality. Allos refers to a difference in quantity. An example of this distinction is found in Galatians 1. Turn there. Galatians chapter 1. Remember, the book of Galatians was written to combat an error that had crept into the Galatian churches. The Galatians were Gentiles who had been converted to Christ. They had heard the preaching of Paul and Barnabas that a person could be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They heard it and believed it, and they trusted Christ and were saved. But soon after their conversion, remember, some Jews in the area started spreading the word that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. It was okay to believe in Christ, they said. That was step one. But to finish the deal, you needed to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised. Paul is writing them to say, no, right? That is not the gospel. That is not the good news. That is not the gospel of grace through faith. That is a message of works. Right? If you have to do something, i.e. circumcision or baptism or church affiliation or good deeds, if you have to do something for salvation, either to get it or maintain it, then you don't have the gospel of grace. And if you don't have the gospel of God's grace, then you aren't truly saved. You're not truly converted. True conversion comes through understanding that Jesus Christ is God's provision for sin, that Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath on our behalf so that we might be delivered. Right? Salvation comes to those who embrace Jesus Christ alone as Savior. He states it succinctly in verse 3. Galatians 1 verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's the language of sacrifice. That he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Trusting in Christ, relying on God's provision for sin, is the essence of conversion. To add anything else to the work of Christ is to nullify that work. So confronting them on the error introduced by the Jews, Paul goes on to say, beginning in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The true gospel is the issue here. Either you have it or you don't. Right? The different gospel of verse 6 was a faith plus circumcision gospel. This is what the Jews had introduced to the churches. Notice he says it is really not another gospel. Paul uses both Greek words here. The word different is heteros. The word another is allos. Right, the different in kind gospel, he says, is really not another gospel at all. It's not another of the same kind. No, the two are completely different. If anyone, Paul says, including myself, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then let him be damned. Beloved, there is a huge difference in meaning in this context between those two words. Heteros refers to a difference in kind or quality, a different kind of gospel. Allos is not a difference in quality, but a difference in quantity. It refers to a gospel of the same kind as they had heard from Paul and Barnabas. Turn to John 14 for another example of these of this word. John 14, this one is closer to home. Remember, Jesus had just told the disciples that he's leaving them. He's getting ready to go back to the Father. He's getting ready to die on the cross and return to heaven. And his disciples are upset about this, as you would expect. So trying to comfort them, he says, John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it did not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." The word another, in another helper, is our word allos. Another of the same kind. He will be another helper just like me. Wait, we are of the same kind, the same quality, and he will not only be with you, but he will be in you, he says. Reference, of course, is to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, right? And his indwelling ministry. He is of the exact same kind as the second person of the Trinity. And so it is with beast 2 in Revelation 13:11. He is another beast, allos, another of the exact same kind as the first. They are cut out of the same satanic mold. In fact, if you want to trace the parallels, you'll find that he functions in much the same way as the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, so beast 2 is the third person of the counterfeit Trinity. The counterfeit Trinity being composed of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet. Just as the Holy Spirit draws men to Christ and promotes his agenda, so beast 2 does the same for beast number 1. He draws the people of this world to Antichrist and promotes his agenda. We'll see this more as we look at his activities in verses 12 and following. The point here is that he is another beast of the same kind as the first. Except John notes that he comes up out of the earth and not the sea. Ancient Near Eastern tradition had two primeval monsters, one inhabiting the ocean, the other inhabiting the earth. The Leviathan was the monster coming from the ocean depths, and the Behemoth was the monster of the earth. Both were considered powerful, but the monsters of the sea were considered to be supreme. That he comes from the earth suggests an inferior role. He plays a supportive role in the program of Beast 1. The description of his attributes is completed with the words, "And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon." In contrast to Beast 1, He has two horns instead of 10, verse 1. And this again points to this supportive role or inferior status. That he is compared to a little lamb depicts him as gentle or harmless, meek, safe. Whenever we're driving in the country somewhere and we pass by a flock of sheep, if there are any baby ones present, you can pretty well predict that Laura will go, aww, right? Because they're cute, right? They're cuddly, right? They give the impression of something gentle or harmless, right? You just want to scoop them up and love them. Beast, too, will have a similar characteristic. He will be unassuming. He will give the general impression of being harmless and gentle. But he will be every much a beast of the same kind as the first. John noticed something else about him, and he spoke as a dragon. Only dragon mentioned thus far in the book of Revelation is the dragon of the present vision. In chapter 12, verse 9, there was an extended description of him. He was called the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole inhabited earth. The serpent was cunning, subtle, slick. He deceived Eve by his conversation. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? I mean, come on, Eve. Let's think about this. What exactly did God say? Right? What was he really getting at there? You surely will not die. Right? For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. You think God is going to kill you, Eve? That is crazy, right? You're the only creature on the planet that corresponds to Adam. You're not going to die. God's hiding something from you. He knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. He doesn't want that. Well, he's crafty. He's smooth in speech. He interjects doubt and confusion. Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. That he spoke like a dragon picks up on this. He will speak persuasively, deceptively, seductively. In fact, his words will be satanic. Although he will seem unassuming, he will speak with seduction and lead the world astray. And he will direct their energy toward the disposing of the saints and then lead them on to destruction. He is every bit a beast as the first one, but he presents himself differently. Some of you know that one of my most frightening memories as a child was seeing the Kid Catcher from Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. I mean, the guy seriously freaked me out. Not the new movie, but the original one, right? He came to town dressed in his festive clothes. His cart was made to look like an ice cream truck. He danced around the street shouting, "Lollipops! Chocolate ice cream! My children, where are you? Lollipops all free today." And when the kids came out of their hiding place, he said, "What would you like, my kiddies? Ice cream? Step inside. Step inside, little kiddies." And when they entered the car, the decorations fell off and they found themselves in jail. This is how it will be with beast number two. These are his attributes, his characteristics. He will be every bit of a beast as the first, but he will be subtle and unassuming. He will play a supportive role in bringing the Antichrist to power. In a concert with the dragon's plan, he will do the dragon's bidding. He will be the dragon's mouthpiece. And with charm and deceit, he will lead the world into following the Antichrist and on to destruction. They will bite it hook, line, and sinker. And all this comes out loud and clear when we consider his activities in verses 12 through 17. Now, I count four of them here. He executes the agenda of beast 1, verse 12. He exacts worship for the beast, the second half of verse 12. He ensnares the imagination of the worshipers of the beast, verses 13 through 15, and finally, he ensures future allegiance to the beast in verses 16 and 17. He executes the agenda. He exacts worship. He ensnares the imagination, and he ensures future allegiance. First, he executes the agenda of beast one, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. The words "all the authority of the first beast" are given emphatic placement in the Greek. Authority is exousia. It refers to the power or ability to do as one pleases. Right? This is the freedom to act, the freedom to exercise one's jurisdiction. And as such, it was a word applied to governmental affairs or judicial decisions and sometimes to household affairs. Right, parents have a God-given authority to run their household, right? That authority doesn't translate into somebody else's household, right? The Shiwis do things their way, the Spurs do things their way. Right, the Spurs can't impose their authority on the Shiwis, and the Shiwis can't impose their authority on the Spurs. Elected officials of this country have the right to make laws and decisions for our country. These laws and decisions don't apply to other countries. They only apply to ours. So we can't tell Mexico what to do at the border, nor can they tell us what to do. If you work for a company, your boss has jurisdiction over a certain department of that company. Let's say the accounting department. Right, he or she doesn't have jurisdiction over the marketing department or the sales department or the manufacturing department. But over the accounting department, your boss has complete control to do things as they want to do them. It's the power or freedom to act and do as one pleases. And in this case, there is no limitation. All authority of beast one is at his disposal. That is an impressive position. We noted last time that beast one is the final world ruler before Messiah. He will arise from a political arena in which one day all will bow to him. He will know no limitation. End of verse 2 says, "And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Right? If the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, and it does 1 John 5:19, then the world is effectively the beast's play toy. He can do with it as he likes. It's like playing Risk. Right? He will move his pieces to the place he wants to conquer next and then conquer it. And there will be no stopping him till he acquires the whole world. He will do as he pleases. He has great authority, which he will direct to exterminate the people of God. Beast 2 is the one who will effectively implement that authority. The verb exercises is poieo. It generally means to make or to do, to perform. Here it means to exercise. He does the authority of the beast. He performs it. The present tense depicts this as continual or durative action. It is his habit. In fact, what's interesting about this verb is that John uses it 8 times in this passage. Twice in verse 12, twice in verse 13, twice in verse 14, once in verse 15, and once again in verse 16. With reference to the habitual action of beast 2, he says he exercises authority, makes the earth to worship, performs great signs, and causes all to be given the mark of the beast. This is why we say this section, it focuses in on his activities. This is what he does. The first thing being that he implements the agenda of beast 1. To say that he exercises it in his presence is to say that the first beast oversees his work. He directs it. He delegates his authority to beast 2, and beast 2 gets the job done. As one person said, he stands in readiness before him. Look at 1 Kings 17 for a minute. One of the fascinating things about 1 and 2 Kings is the emphasis placed on the word of the Lord. Despite the fickleness of God's people, the one thing that remains constant and true is the word of God. From start to finish, no matter how God's people are acting, either good or bad, the word of God is always being worked out. This is to encourage us to believe it and be blessed, and to warn us that to disregard it is to suffer its consequences. And during the times of the kings, remember, God's word was communicated through the prophets. And so here in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, we're introduced to the prophet Elijah. Notice how the relationship between Elijah and the Lord is described. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Notice Elijah stands before the Lord. This is the same idea as beast 1 before beast 2. It is to say that he does God's bidding. So when Elijah said no rain, the Lord shuts off the faucets of heaven. And when by the word of the Lord, Elijah says, "Bring it back, Lord," the Lord causes it to rain. There was an intimate relationship between the work of God and the work of Elijah. The two were inseparable. The one used the other to accomplish his will. God was working through his prophet to implement his power over the forces of nature. King Ahab needed to understand that. This is how it will be with Beast 1 and Beast 2. Beast 1 is the presiding officer. Beast 2 will carry out his will. He will execute the Antichrist's agenda and accomplish his purposes on the earth. Second activity is mentioned in the latter half of verse 12, back in chapter 13 of Revelation. It says, "And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." Again, the present tense of the verb is used. So it depicts this as habitual activity. He exacts worship for the Antichrist. This alludes to the religious nature of his activity. This is what earns him the title false prophet. Right? He will be the compelling force behind the worship of Antichrist. In John's day, emperor worship was just beginning to be required in Asia Minor. We discussed this some when we looked at the churches of Smyrna and Pergamum in chapter 2. Both cities had ties to the imperial court, and both were beginning to pressure Christians to conform. During the reign of Domitian, who was the emperor at the time that John was writing the book, emperor worship was beginning to be enforced. But it only went so far as the local authorities enforced it, and not every one of them did. But its enforcing was carried out either by the local priests or the city council. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the worship of Antichrist will be exacted, enforced by the false prophet. Either by seduction or by coercion, he will gain the worship of the world for the beast. And assisting him in this activity, notice, will be the beast's resurrection. This comes out in the descriptive clause, whose fatal wound was healed. Now we saw this back in verses 3 and 4. This will be a momentous event in the eyes of the world. John says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?'" The phrase "fatal wound" is literally the stroke of death. It depicts the impact of a weapon that resulted in the death of an individual. In verse 14, we find out that the wound was caused by a sword. The word "healed" is therapeuo, from which we get the English words therapy or therapeutic. The primary meaning of that word is to attend or to serve, to nurse. But in contexts like these, it means to heal, to cure, to restore. So his death wound was cured. In other words, he was brought back to life, and he still has the scar to prove it. When I was a kid, we used to compare scars, right? It was the boy thing to do, right? The coolest scar and the coolest story that went along with this equaled the toughest dude, right? I got a scar on my chin because I was stupid. Soldiers have scars on their bodies from where they've been shot or beaten. Antichrist will have a scar on his head from where he was killed by a sword. But he will be alive and everyone will know it. This will make it easier for the false prophet to exact the world's worship. They will be mesmerized by the Antichrist's power over death. If death can't stop them, then who can? And so they will worship him. Third activity is mentioned in verses 3 through 15. He ensnares the imagination of the worshipers of beast 1. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. As we mentioned in the introduction of chapter 12, the word "sign" or "signs" is a frequent word in John's writings. In John's gospel, it always refers to the miracles of Christ. In the NIV, it almost religiously translates this word by the phrase "miraculous signs." It does this to emphasize both the supernatural element of the sign, of the act, and also the greater significance behind it. The Greek word "semeion" means a pointer, an indicator. In this case, in the case of John's gospel, it was an indicator that God was at work in and through Jesus. Right, it was a pointer to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. This was the point of signs and wonders, to attest to the fact that the men and their message, the message that they bore, were from God. Right? Signs were confirmatory. They were for authentication. Right? They functioned that way with Moses in Egypt. They functioned that way with Elijah and Elisha. They functioned that way with Jesus. And they functioned that way with the apostles and prophets during the time of the infant church. They were confirmatory. They verified that the man and his message were from God. The same function of the sign will be operative in the activity of the false prophet. Only he will not be from God, nor will his message be from God. But people will think that he is. His signs will be deceptive. They will be supernatural, but they will not be from God. People will think that he is from God. The signs will lead them to that conclusion, and thus they will listen to him, and they will do what he says and believe his message concerning the Antichrist, but it will be a trap. Jesus warned of that, didn't he? In his Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:24, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead even, if possible, the elect." Paul warned of this. 2 Thessalonians 2, listen to this. Speaking about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, he said, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and following, "His coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." This is that future time. And the main actor is not false prophets in general, but the false prophet, right? Beast number two, who comes exercising all the authority of beast number one that was given to him by the dragon. He will be impressive. John says that he performs great signs. And then he gives a couple examples. He says, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. Now, I'm thinking John is a little taken aback by this. I'm thinking he was a bit surprised by this, by what he sees in his vision. This is what Elijah did in his showdown with Baal. I turn back to 1 Kings 18 for a minute. 1 Kings 18. We're not going to read the whole thing here, but remember, Elijah is in this standoff with the prophets of Baal. And all day long, the prophets of Baal called upon Baal to answer them. And as the day went on, they resorted to more extreme measures, but still no answer from Baal. So in verse 36, it's Elijah's turn. "And then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord Yahweh, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God.'" See, it was a confirming sign that Yahweh was God and Elijah was God's spokesman. This great display from heaven happened again. 2 Kings chapter 1, turn there. This is towards the end of Elijah's life. The next chapter, he's taken into heaven. The player here is not Ahab, but Ahab's son, Ahaziah. He's now the ruler of Israel. Apparently, he failed to learn the lesson that Yahweh was God and not Baal. Watch what happens. We'll just begin at verse 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise and go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to Ahaziah, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' And they answered, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound upon his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' And then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, as he was sitting on top of the hill, he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' And Elijah answered and said to him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he came again. So he again sent a captain of a third 50 and his 50. And when the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the lives of my 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight.' Behold, fire came out from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down to him. Do not be afraid." So he arose and went down to him to the king. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall come down from your bed where you, or you shall not come down from your bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die." Well, the third captain got the message. In confirmation that Yahweh is God and Elijah was his man, Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the armies. He did it multiple times here until they finally got the message. This is what Beast 2 will do. And the reason why we say that John was surprised by this is because this was something that even John had wanted to perform at one stage of his life. Remember that? Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "And it came about when the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension that he resolutely set his face to go towards Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, and they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" I mean, to John, this was the ultimate sign. Like fire from heaven. But it's all a hook to catch the fish and make the people of this world believe in Antichrist, believe what the false prophet says and do it. is just bait. Verse 14, Revelation 13, verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Again, this is the kid catcher at work. F.F. Bruce calls him the Antichrist minister of propaganda. Word deceives is planao. The verb means to wander. The English word planet comes from this. You look at the heavens at night, and the planets are always moving through the nighttime sky. They are always wandering about. Again, the present tense depicts this as habitual action on the part of the false prophet. Under the leadership of the Antichrist, he leads people astray by the things that he does so that they listen to him and they do what he says. And they do it. He tells the unregenerate world, make an image of the beast, a replica to commemorate the one who died and came back to life. Image is the word icon. It refers to a figure, a likeness, probably a statue or a bust of some sort. In Matthew 22, Jesus used it to refer to the image on the face of a coin. In Romans 1, it refers to a little statuette, an idol of creeping things, of creatures. In our scripture reading, Daniel chapter 3, it was a 90-foot high statue of Nebuchadnezzar covered in gold. In verses 14 and 15 here, reference is made to the image four times. It will bear all the notable characteristics of Beast One, especially his fatal wound, as a witness to his resurrection. And just as Beast One came back to life, so will the image. Verse 15, through the power of the false prophet, the image will come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is another captivating sign. Now, most commentators treat this sign as a hoax, a charade, some sort of trick. They cite ancient literature that refers to magical arts and deceptions. Tradition says that Simon the magician of Acts chapter 8 brought statues to life. Ventriloquism was a practice of the priests of Oriental religions in Corinth. Archaeological findings have unearthed life-size idols that had been hollowed out for a priest to hide in so that he could speak for his God. Early church fathers claim that demons animated statues to make them appear to be speaking. Some commentators see this as advanced robotics, advanced technology like a hologram. Some of the Roman emperors used machines to make thunder and give the impression that Zeus was speaking. What are these commentators saying? They're saying that this is all some form of trickery, some sleight of hand, some illusion, even demonic illusion, like the Wizard of Oz. That is not what John is describing. No, there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that he might speak and cause those who do not worship it to be killed. The word given is a divine passive. It was given by God. God permitted it. Breath is pneuma. It refers to life, the breath of life. God gives him the authority to give life to this image so that it speaks and it kills the people who will not worship it. This is the ultimate deception. And so by this feat, he entraps his victims. He either captures their imagination to the point of worship, or he kills them. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. Right, the people of this world, right, the people of his kingdom, gladly conformed. The saints, well, the saints would rather give up their lives than conform. In Daniel's day, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to pay the price, right? And God delivered them. But here in this future time, right, the protective hand of God will be removed and they will die. But in both cases, God delivers. I love that response by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, Daniel 3:16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Right, if God wants to save us out of the fire, he will. If God wants to save us through the fire, he will. Either way, he will deliver us, but either way, we will not worship the image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered out of the fire or through the fire. The 144,000 will be saved, but they will go through it and die. You want to see their victory? You look at the first five verses of chapter 14, but we'll get to that next week. This will be a great feat, a great wonder that will divide mankind. Those who are deceived by it will worship the image. Those who are not will be killed. And this sets us up for the final activity of Beast 2 in verses 16 and 17, he ensures future allegiance to the Antichrist. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Everybody in the beast's kingdom receives a mark, an emblem of allegiance, either on their right hand or their forehead, and without it, no one will be able to conduct business. Again, the word causes is present tense. It depicts the continual activity, the habitual activity of the false prophet. He will secure the allegiance of his subjects and direct the economic affairs of state such that only those who have rendered their allegiance to beast number one can do business. No one will be exempt from receiving the mark. Charagma is the word used to describe the image or the mark. It was used in ancient times to describe the image of an emperor's that had been stamped on a coin. On a human, it could refer to a tattoo or some sort of branding. Such tattoos and brands were sported by devotees of religious cults and or slaves. Placement of the mark on the right hand or the forehead is for the purpose of being conspicuous. Just as the servants of the Lamb are marked with the seal, so too will be the subjects of Beast 1, and their allegiance will be clear. No one will be in doubt who they live for. Now we want to say something about the mark of the beast. I've heard people say that if the world ever moved to a form of currency, you know, that was digital, you know, they got rid of our current currency and moved to some sort of digital accounting, some sort of numbering system, that they wouldn't do it because it would be either the mark of the beast or a precursor to it. That is not the case. Listen, the mark will be a recognized symbol of allegiance. No one will get it without knowing what they are doing. All who receive it do so willingly and thereby declare what side they are on. And then economic sanctions will be imposed on those who do not have it. He provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Those are the activities of beast number two. He is there to support beast one, to champion his cause, to enforce his agenda, to exact his worship, to ensnare the imagination of his subjects, and to ensure their allegiance to Antichrist. And he will be effective. And then finally, as John did in his description of Beast 1, he ends the paragraph with the prophetic word. In this case, a call for discernment, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. It's a call for discernment, a call to calculate the number of the beast, to figure out who it is that he's referring to figure out the identity of beast one. But here's the deal. It isn't a call that pertains to you. It's a call that pertains to those who are alive at the time. In the ancient world, letters also stood for numbers. First nine letters of the Greek alphabet stood for numbers 1 through 9. Second nine letters stood for numbers 10 through 90 and so on. And thus there developed a science called gematria. It was where numbers were translated into letters and which gave us a riddle or a code. Hence the number 666 stands for a person. And John's final word here is to figure it out. Right, for those who have understanding, to calculate the number of the beast. In other words, to learn his identity. Since the moment John penned those words, people, beloved, have been trying to figure this out. So everyone from Nero to every one of the Roman emperors to the Pope and popes, even to Martin Luther from the Catholic side, have been identified as the beast. Right? Hitler has been named, right? Muhammad has been named, Napoleon has been named. When I was a kid, it was Ronald Reagan, right? And then there was his counterpart in Russia, Gorbachev, who had the little blot on his head, right? And everybody thought, well, it's covering up the 666. Beloved, trying to figure that out is all in vain. You can't do it until the beast arrives on the world scene. And you and I won't be here for that. So don't speculate. Don't give your time to that. Let it go. And don't give time to those that do. Those better things. Well, this is beast two. His attributes and his activities. He will be the one to promote the agenda of the beast and draw all men to the beast or be killed. Impressive world figure. Maybe you're here this morning and you have yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Do not wait. You don't want this fate to be yours, to be put in this decision. Trust in Christ today and have your sins forgiven. Be with the saints when they are called home. Don't live down here and suffer all the tragic things that will happen to this world as God pours out his wrath upon it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you have given a book, written in your book, the future of this planet. We give you great praise and thanks that we will not be here when these things take place. And yet, Lord, we know that you could come back tomorrow. And those whom we love and those whom we live next door to might enter this terrible phase of human history. Lord, would you save them before it's too late? Would you do work of grace on their heart, open their eyes to the truth, draw them to Christ? Would you use our Christmas services, our interactions with people to draw them to Christ, to save them? And should you choose not to do it now, Lord, would you save them during the tribulation time if they are alive? Would you take our life and our witness and the Word of God, and would you move their hearts to read it and to be men and women of understanding who can bow the knee to Jesus and do so with an allegiance that is willing to die and avoid being destroyed with the beast. Lord God, thank you for providing a Savior for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.